We'll be looking at Psalm 131 this morning. We'll be reading it in just a minute, but I want to think with you together this morning. Hopefully we'll be thinking as well as listening and talking. Bridle my tongue, that song says. How do you do that when you're speaking? So my prayer is it'll be the Lord's words to you and not just my ideas, and I implore you to take what is said and look at his word and make sure that it's consistent with what his word says and throw anything out that's just Randy's ideas. But I want to think with you this morning about the situations in life that I'm pretty positive we've all faced. Situations in which we just cannot figure out what God is doing. Or we cannot figure out why he did what he did. Or on a secondary level, we can't figure out why other people are treating us the way they are, why circumstances just aren't working out, you know? Times when you thought you did the right thing, but the result was not what you expected. It was negative instead of positive. Or you or someone you know is experiencing or has experienced physical pain or suffering or emotional suffering. They're in situations that are just, sometimes we have to admit we're glad we're not in that situation because we don't think we could handle it. What in the world is God doing in those situations? You know, some of you have experienced recently, someone very dear to you has been taken away. And it doesn't make sense. We know that when we get really old, we're going to die, but what is this thing with people dying at the wrong time? What, if God's in control, what in the world is going on? And we respond to it differently. We don't want to be, what's that positive thinking girl in that story that starts with a P? Pollyanna, right. We don't want to be Pollyanna and just pretend everything's okay and, you know, mind over matter kind of thing. But some of us, too, we get mad, we get angry, we get depressed, we get bitter, we get confused, we lose our joy. And I'm pretty sure that all of us have faced situations like that from time to time. And my prayer is this morning, as we look at Psalm 131, and then we're going to look at Matthew 11 a little bit too, that we can see that God's plan for us is to put ourselves in a position by his grace where we can face those things and we will still cry and it will still hurt and we'll still wish we could get out of it and we still won't understand, but we can rest in him in the midst of those situations. And this Psalm 131, it's a psalm of David that David wrote, which later became one of the Song of Ascents. There are a group of psalms that the nation of Israel later on used and would sing to each other as they traveled to Jerusalem for the feasts, the three big feasts in the year. And they would sing these songs to each other. And this is one of those songs. But when David wrote it, it wasn't intended for that. He just wrote it because he felt like it. And this is a psalm that gives us an example of someone who's gone through that inner turmoil of trying to figure out what God is doing and eventually finding peace in that situation. And I hope that we're going to find this psalm helpful for us today in those situations in our lives that we have perhaps are experiencing or have experienced in the past and probably for sure we're going to face in the future. There are going to be times in our lives when God makes no sense at all, and it really, really hurts. Charles Spurgeon, who was an English preacher way back when, says that this psalm is one of the shortest psalms to read, but one of the longest to learn. It speaks of a young child, but it contains the experience of a mature person in Christ. It's no easy thing to quiet yourself, he goes on. It's easier to calm the sea or rule the wind or tame a tiger. We're clamorous, uneasy, petulant, and nothing but grace can make us quiet under affliction, irritations, and disappointments. Happy is the man, woman, or child who can honestly make this psalm their own. So as we read it this morning and as I share with you, my prayer is that we can really make this psalm one that we own, that we can say and read and pray from a pure heart. So if you'll stand with me, we're going to read Psalm 131, and then I'm going to read a couple verses out of Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30 as well. And then we'll dive in here. This is God's word to us, Psalm 131. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. And then Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. These are the words of Jesus. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Father, your plans are perfect. We know that with our heads most of the time, but we don't understand it some of the times. And I pray that you would show us where we need to adjust our attitude toward you, that you would show us Christ in his fullness, and that we might lay hold of him in the way that you want us to by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. So notice this is a psalm of David. David was a king in Israel about 1,000 years before Jesus came on the scene. And in this psalm, it's really, I don't really have an outline this morning, but we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at what David says to the Lord in verses 1 and 2. You'll notice it starts out, O Lord, addressing him directly. And then secondly, notice in verse 3, he turns from the Lord to the nation and says, O Israel, that is the people of God, and he addresses them. So we'll look at what David says to the Lord, what David says to the nation very briefly, and then we'll make the application to us as God's people today. First, David. David starts by talking to the Lord, and he's just telling the Lord what his state of mind is. And it's interesting, if you'll notice, that David starts out with all some things that aren't true. He's telling the Lord what his state of his soul is, but he starts out by saying what it isn't, what his attitude isn't. My heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. And then he tells the Lord what he's not worrying about. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. Now, he's the king of Israel. So he's the top dog in the people of God who are under the covenant with Yahweh, the creator of heaven and earth. And yet David says, there's some things that I've just decided I'm not going to try to figure out because they're too high for me. And you look at different translations, there's a myriad of different ways of translating this phrase, too marvelous for me. Translations are too high for me, too profound for me, too awesome, too wonderful, too difficult. I like one translation that says, I don't occupy myself with things that are beyond me. You know, there are going to be things in life that are just beyond us. And it's kind of funny, I don't have any illustrations this morning, but I'm sure you've seen kids explaining how things work that are just off the wall crazy. I suspect that even as adults, when we're trying to explain why God's doing what he's doing sometimes, if we're outside of what he's revealed to us in his word, we probably sound as silly to God as those kids do when they talk about what the moon's made of or whatever else. But anyway, he's telling the Lord, he's recognized that there's some things that are above his pay grade and beyond his ability to understand, and he's not going to take up the time and energy anymore to try to figure out what he's not going to be able to understand. Now, that doesn't mean he didn't use his mind. It didn't mean he didn't try to understand what he could understand, but there is a certain humility there that David exemplifies. You come to a point when you realize this thing is beyond my ability to grasp. So this isn't anti-intellectual, it's not anti-education. It's just a recognition that no matter how high you go, no matter how high your IQ is, you're going to reach the ceiling, and there's going to be things God's doing that are beyond your ability to lay hold of. Now, David's attitude was not always like that. And when I asked Betty to read through my sermon earlier this week, she says, "Are you sure about that?" So I'm going to try to explain, and if I'm wrong, that's fine. But this is why I come to that conclusion. David says in verse 2, he says, "These things aren't true of me." He says, "But," and he's doing a contrast, he says, "I have calmed and quieted my soul." So if he has calmed and quieted his soul, what does that mean? That before, at some point in time, his soul was not calm and quiet, that there was turmoil. Now, did something specific happen that he couldn't wrap his heart and mind around? If we think of his life, we can think of some things that happened in his life that would make some of us say, "What in the world is God doing?" I mean, being chased around by the king, trying to kill you for several years. I mean, you know, what did I do? And there are some psalms where God's asking God, "What did I do?" There's that. I mean, there's a situation, remember, when he got all excited and he was going to take the ark from the tabernacle and he's going to take it up to Jerusalem and worship the Lord, and they're all out there just celebrating the Lord with all their might. But they were doing it, they hauled it on a cart, which wasn't the way the Lord had told them to. And Uzzah, the priest, the cart starts to wobble, and the priest sticks his hand out and to steady the ark, and he's gone. He's dead. And David says, "Forget it." And he stopped the procession, and he sent the ark back to where it was, and he was pissed. Absalom, I mean, your own son, tries to take over your throne and chases you out of Jerusalem. And there's some things in David's life that could have been specific, and we don't know when this actually was written. We don't know if there was a specific situation. Was it something else that wasn't written in Scripture? Or is David just talking about a natural progression in his spiritual development over the years, where he went from trying to figure everything out and getting upset from time to time to a place where he just finally said, and in a positive way, finally said, "Okay, I'm going to stop trying to figure out things that I'll never be able to figure out." We don't know exactly sure, but we do know that David's soul hadn't always been calm and quiet. There was a period of time when he was troubled in mind, disturbed, and upset. Can you relate to that state in your mind? Life wasn't what David thought it should be. God had allowed and done things that David didn't understand, and that he thought, and those things had brought him pain, and he struggled accepting the way things were. He didn't understand why, but he ultimately realized that he couldn't understand why and accepted his own limitations. And so, this is important, he chose to hope in God even when he couldn't understand him. And again, this does not mean we don't think. What it means is, think all you want, you will not always understand why. Isaiah 55, is it? "My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. My ways are higher than your ways." God says, "Look, there are some things that you just will not understand." He talked to himself. David talked to himself and brought his soul into submission. Because notice he says in verse 2, "I have calmed and quieted my soul." He didn't just say, "My soul is calm and quiet." David says, "I deliberately acted upon my soul to calm it down and to quiet it." A couple other psalms, the same idea, this idea of talking to your soul. Psalm 116, verse 7, "Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you." There were times when David had to say, "Soul, go back, rest." in Psalm 62, verse 5, "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is in him." Peace didn't come to David because his situation had changed or because he finally understood why. Peace came when he accepted his place in God's creation order and conceded that there were some things that God was going to do that he would not understand, and that there were going to be things in his life that didn't feel good, but he chose to accept that God knew what he was doing. Now, another thing I want to say that this does not mean that David said everything that happened to him was good. This does not mean that everything that God did or allowed in David's life was a good thing. There were some evil things that happened. But it's one of the mysteries of the gospel is that things that are evil, God can use to create something beautiful. And we see the perfect example of that at the cross, where the most wicked act of humanity resulted in the salvation of humanity. And if God can use that evil for that good, David realized, looking ahead by faith, and we should see looking backwards in faith, that the evil in our lives that God allows, even though it is bad, can God uses it for good. So David is going to use an image of the weaning of an infant to allude to this struggle that he's been through. And he says in verse 2, "I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother." Now, some of you young mothers haven't gone through that yet. Some of you, more seasoned mothers have gone through that. We've went through it at our house 6 times. This is what happens with that poor kid, okay? Something is withheld from that child that it has known all its life, that was a great comfort to her, and she's enjoyed that all her life, that baby. It's been great. Life's been good. I yell, mom provides. It's just, it's perfect. And then all of a sudden, and the kid has no clue why this is happening, all of a sudden mom says, "No, we're not doing that anymore." It's an emotional struggle that ensues. And back to Spurgeon here, I love what his description. He says, "At last there must be an end to the nursing period, and then the battle begins." The child is denied comfort and therefore frets and worries, throws a fit, or sinks into sulks. It's facing its first great sorrow, and it is in sore distress. David says, "That's what I was going through." The child doesn't understand why they can't have what's been such a blessing to them up to this point in their life. Not only does the child not understand why, the child can't understand why. You can't explain to that child what's going on. They have no frame of reference. The child has done nothing wrong. It's like, what is going on? She doesn't have the experience, that baby, to understand what mom's doing. And she just can't wrap her mind around it. But once the battle's over, and sometimes it takes a while, the child has surrendered. And interestingly, she goes back and finds comfort in the very arms of the one who's denied her the blessing that she had her whole life up to that point. And David's saying that he went through that a similar period of angst with his heavenly father. And as with the child who's finally weaned, David says, "Okay, you took it away. I don't understand why, but I'm going to go back to you and I'm going to find peace and rest with you." He no longer challenges God. He gives up trying to be God's equal, as it were, intellectually, mentally, and submits to his will. He has brought his soul into submission. And then he turns to Israel in verse 3. From that prayer of declaration of his own state, he desires that for the nation. So he turns to the nation in verse 3 and he says, "O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." He says, "Israel, we've got to turn and hope in the Lord himself, not in what we think he can do or what he should do. We don't worship, as Elizabeth Elliot calls it, the God of our plans. We worship the God of the universe. And he calls on the nation to worship and hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. And so 3,000 years later, we come down to us. What do we do with a psalm like this? Now, David was 1,000 years before Christ, but he was a man of faith. His hope was in the Lord for his salvation, even though he didn't know what the details were going to be. And he calls us, too, to put our hope in the Lord. And I think, and we've said this a few times, and I tend to repeat myself, but as he did with David, God is not always going to give us what we want. You've probably discovered that already. You will probably not live your dream. You know, you can follow your dreams, but they probably aren't going to happen. I know Hallmark will never hire me. But he'll give you better dreams. He'll give you eternal dreams. But you can't do anything you want to do. You know, if you try all you want and you're 5'6", you're not going to play in the NBA. Bugsy did, I guess, but he was the only one. And that was way before most of your times. But when God does these things, and maybe he's doing them to you now, when God does things like that that you just don't understand, our soul is going to be in turmoil unless we embrace our true place in God's creation order. And I wonder how many believers who are authentic, they know Christ has died for their sins, they know that they're forgiven, they know they're accepted because of what Christ has done for them, they know God's love for them is sure and certain. But I wonder how many of us still live lives of inner turmoil because things just aren't quite right. You know, that spouse just isn't coming through like he or she should. My kids just aren't what they ought to be. My parents just don't understand who I am. My boss won't come through for me. You know, go on and on, political, everything else. You know, but we're going to be in turmoil if we don't come to a place of acknowledging our place in God's creative order. Now, that does not mean we don't act. We should speak up against injustice. We should defend the rights of the fatherless and the poor and the widow and the immigrant. We should fix things that are wrong. We should be honest and talk to people when there's something that's not going right between us. But we need to do that from a place of a calm soul and not from the place of a desperate person trying to fix things so that finally my life will be livable. And there's two unspoken but deeply rooted assumptions that produce this unrest in our soul. And I want to examine them for just a minute this morning. There are things we just assume, and maybe we wouldn't even admit when they're spoken out loud, but I really think they drive this turmoil in our soul, this anxiety, this depression, this despair, this hopelessness, even as followers of Jesus Christ. And the one unspoken thing is that God exists for me. This idea that, yes, there's a universe out there, but like the bumper sticker I saw a while ago, Jesus loves you, but I'm his favorite. You know, there's this idea that, yes, there is a universal plan for all of creation throughout all of history, and I embrace the gospel message. But, you know, there's just a sweet spot in the heart of the Creator for me. And whatever his plan for the universe, it means I'm going to be happy. Yeah, right. Tim Keller says in his book on suffering, which I highly recommend, we are so instinctively and profoundly self-centered that we don't think we are. And you're saying, I don't think that's true. Right? Why do I think that the God who spoke the entire universe into existence should have my happiness as his primary concern? Why do I think that? But I do. I mean, that was Satan's trick with Adam and Eve. He got them to turn from trusting God because he says, well, maybe it's really not. Maybe your happiness isn't God's primary concern, so you need to take matters into your own hands. So there's this attitude that God exists for me, but there's another one that's even more subtle, and it's really doing a number on me just over and over again. It's this assumption that I'm almost as smart as God. Those of you who know me know that's a real joke, but I think you think that too. And let me go a little deeper here. And it's part of the mentality, it's part of the new rationalist movement that started back several centuries ago, that the human intellect is really it. You know. Modern people, again, Keller, modern people are far more prone than their ancestors to conclude that if they can see no good reason for a particular instance of suffering, God could not have any justifiable reason for it either. If evil does not make sense to us, well then, simply evil does not make sense. The belief that because we cannot think of something, God cannot think of it either, is more than a fallacy. It's the mark of great pride and faith in one's own mind. Do you realize that when you tell God he's made a mistake, what you're doing? You, as a creature, are saying to the Creator, I know what you don't know. You made a mistake. And this is the phrase this week that just really drove home to me. Do you think God could do better than he's doing right now with your life and your circumstances? Answer that question honestly. As you look back on your life, do you think God could have done better for you? My guess is you do or you have thought that. I know I have. But I was realizing as I'm reading this Psalm 131, where David says, I don't occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, that we really think that God's understanding in ours is, you know what, maybe God's got a little, I mean, he's had more experience, he's been around longer. But other than that, you know, we talk sometimes like we're dealing with an equal. Now, Christ, as the incarnate Son of God, is a human being like we are, and we can talk to him because he knows what it is to be a human being. But he's also God, and there's an element to him and to the Father and to the Holy Spirit that is, it should blow our minds. You know, the difference, you know, that image of the weaned child with its mother, David says, I've stilled and calmed my soul like a weaned child with its mother. The difference between how much the 3-year-old child understands what's going on and what the 30-year-old parent or mother knows in that context of the weaning, that difference between their understandings, it's minuscule compared to the gap between our knowledge and that of the omniscient, eternal Creator. And we forget that. And we have an enemy of our souls who will lie to us every day, getting us to think that we know more than God does. And this manifests itself, and it's not wrong to ask why, but there's two ways of asking why to God. We can ask God, Lord, explain to me what I can grasp. Show me what I'm to learn in this situation. Show me how you want to reveal yourself to me and to those around me in this situation. Show me how this situation will enable me to be a witness to my neighbors who don't believe in you, what the peace of God looks like in this situation. That's a healthy why question. And before I talk about the second one, it's okay. There's going to be times when we are so grief-stricken that we just pour out our heart and we say things that later we regret. And at least pour it out to the Lord. I mean, do that and don't worry about whether it's quote-unquote right or not. But when you come back to your senses and when you're thinking coherently again, there is a why question that is deadly for our souls. And that why question implies that you could understand if God would just tell you. If God would just explain the situation to me, I would be fine. Does that, those of you who know your Bible, does that ring a bell there? Job, God says to Satan, appears before the throne of God, and God says, have you seen Job? Best one I got. The best human being alive. Job says, yeah, but he worships you because you do all these things for him. And you know the story. Okay, now, try to wrap your mind around this. All of his children are killed in a single day. All of his resources are destroyed in a single day. And he ends up with a painful, painful health issue. And he blesses the Lord. But then as the time goes on, in chapter 10 of Job, he talks to God and he says, let me know why you contend with me. And most of the book of Job is Job, well, among besides his quote-unquote friends, most of the book of Job, when Job is talking, is, I just want an explanation. If you would just explain to me why, I'd be okay. And then, you know, the end. God appears, starts asking Job questions about creation and all the marvels of nature. And finally, Job at the end says, okay, I've uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, things I did not know. I got out of my lane. I got above my pay grade. I demanded of God things that I had no right to demand and, in fact, could not understand. They're too wonderful for me. Just as David said, I don't occupy myself with things too marvelous for me. Job says, I've uttered what I didn't understand, things too wonderful for me. So and I really think the dependence on our own understanding, if we let that drive our lives and feed our emotions, we're going to find ourselves, even as Christians, in a very sad state, a very unhappy state. There's a difference between someone who weeps in grief and is at peace with what God has done, even though they don't understand it, and a person who weeps in grief and is angry because God hasn't explained himself. But even in that situation, when you go through that, we need to be very careful and merciful and patient because that takes time to get to that place. I don't know how many years it took David to get to this place where he says this. And we need to be very patient with each other. But we also, for ourselves, personally, we need to recognize what's going on and how dependent we are on our own understanding. So how do we quiet our souls? David said, I have calmed and quieted my soul. And there's two different things at work, and I was talking to Betty about it this morning, that they're not in conflict, but they're very different. One is just truth, just facts, that are things that are true, that are will always be true, that we can remind ourselves of and lay hold of to calm and quiet our soul when we don't feel like those things are true. And those are important. But there's another aspect, another element, and that's why I read out of Matthew 11 this morning. There's another element to that that is very personal, and that is there is a person that God has provided who has walked what we've walked, and who walked with a quiet soul his whole life. And he invites us to come to him. So I'm going to share with you the facts, some of the facts first, just to remind us. But it's not a self-help thing. This is not A, B, and C. Say these things to yourself 20 times a day and you'll be at peace. But these are the facts, and this is the person who has made all of these things true. So first of all, some of the facts here. We really have an advantage over David. You know that? I mean, David was a man of faith. He was a man after God's own heart. But he didn't know what God was going to do. He knew God was going to save him, but he didn't know how, but he lived by faith anyway, looking forward to what God was going to accomplish. We have the advantage of looking backwards, and we have objective historical realities, events upon which we can base our faith. So we have the proof of God's love in what he did for us in Christ. Romans chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love to us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The historical fact is, while we were in sin, God provided the remedy, and a real person in real flesh, God in the flesh, came and took our sin upon himself and died for the very ones who nailed him to the cross. That's an objective reality we can hang on to when we maybe don't feel like God loves us, or it seems like the circumstances are saying God doesn't love us. We have a Savior who loves us enough, who loved us enough to suffer for us, and he understands our pain. He's a man of sorrows, Isaiah says, acquainted with grief. He's borne our griefs, and he carries our sorrows. And the writer of Hebrews says, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus really does know how you're feeling. He really does know your pain. He knows how it feels. And then subjectively, through his Holy Spirit, God's love is poured into our hearts. Romans 5 again. Hope doesn't put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. We have that testimony in our hearts. We know that we're God's children. We have that witness. When we have put our faith in what Christ has done for us, we become children of God, and we are part of God's family. So we have this these objective facts from Scripture, but also God doesn't explain everything that's going on, but he has revealed in his word what his ultimate purpose is. And we can lay hold of that as well. We know what the objective is. We don't understand why we're going from A, B to C, but we know what the final objective is, and we can rest in his wisdom and trust in his wisdom to get us to where he says he's taking us. And this isn't just one person in Scripture that says that. But listen to a couple of verses out of the epistles here that talk about this certainty that the believer has about what God's ultimate purpose is. James says in chapter 1, verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Why? For you know, not you hope, but you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God wants to make you a perfect human being. And when Christ returns, that'll be completely done. I kind of hoped that when I'd said yes to Christ, he'd just take me and it'd be all over with. And now we got this whole process of learning. But we know that the trying of our faith produces steadfastness. And so we can count it joy, even though we don't understand. Paul says, again in Romans 5, we rejoice in our sufferings knowing, not hoping, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. This is why kids, either chronologically or spiritually, this is why kids, your parents sometimes make you do things that are not fun because they see the goal. They want you to be a man or woman of God, of character. And so there's going to be some suffering involved, not so that you'll be unhappy, but it produces endurance, and it produces character, and it produces hope. And what your parents do imperfectly, God's going to take care of perfectly, both for you and for your parents. And, you know, sometimes we think we're raising kids, but the reality is God's raising parents sometimes. And so he multitasks all the time. But there's this just... God has shown us objectively what he's done for us, and we have the cross as a historical reality. We have the witness of the Spirit within us. We have the declaration from the Scriptures of his ultimate purpose for us to transform us into the image of his Son, and that takes trial and discipline. And these facts never change. So because of what God has told us about himself, and because of what he's already done for us in Christ, we know that whatever God's reason for any particular disappointment in our lives today, it cannot be that God does not love us. It cannot be that he's powerless to act. And it cannot be that he doesn't know what he's doing. Chew on this one. Keller again. Last one from Keller out of the book on suffering. God gives us what we would have asked for if we knew everything he knows. You are here today with the life you've lived because that is God's perfect way of bringing you to glory. That does not mean there wasn't evil in your life. That doesn't mean that everything happened was right. But somehow in this thing too marvelous for us to grasp, God has orchestrated your life in this way because it's the very best way to give you an opportunity by faith to trust in Christ and to walk with him until he calls you home. Yeah, but what about, I don't know. I can't. And one mistake we make, I think, as Christians is we try, and we should think as well as we can. But sometimes we try to give answers that we are not even qualified to give. Why does this happen to you? Why did this happen to so-and-so? Why? I don't know. Why does the phone ring in the middle of the sermon? So can you trust him? Okay, somebody's playing a song there. She's fine. I'm the one with the ADHD issue that I get distracted. It's not her. She's doing fine. May the Lord give us more noise in the service if it means more kids that can live in homes and families that trust the Lord. But can you trust him? Elizabeth Elliot said, those hands that keep a million worlds from spinning into oblivion were nailed motionless to a cross for us. Can you trust him? He gives us the invitation I read out of Matthew 11. And this is Jesus' words to us. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He doesn't say, come to me and I will give you an explanation. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So will you trust him? God is not always going to give you what you want. And Aaron, you can come up. God will often give us what we don't want. So what are we going to do about it? What are we going to do when we can't understand, when it hurts really bad? Well, we're going to weep. We're going to mourn. We're going to feel like our heart's breaking. We're going to feel like we can't go on. But even in that, we can do that from a depth of assurance and peace that God does know what he's doing, even though it hurts really bad. God gave us his son, and he invites us to come to him and like a weaned child to find rest for our souls in his arms. There's a song by, we're not going to sing it this morning, but there's a song that Matt Papa wrote with the Gettys that came out a year ago. The first verse goes like this. When this life of trials tests my faith, I set my hope on Jesus. When the questions come and doubts remain, I set my hope on Jesus. For the deepest wounds that time won't heal, there's a joy that runs still deeper. There's a truth that's more than all I feel. And I set my hope on Jesus. We're going to sing a song in closing. We're going to sing it to our souls this morning. And I pray that we can do it by faith because of who has created us and who has redeemed us and who lives in us. And if you don't know that faith in Christ yet, we would invite you to come and talk to someone and give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. There'll be people up front afterwards to pray with anyone who wants to come and pray about anything. And we're just going to sing this last song where we talk to our souls and calm them and quiet them. And then I'll close in prayer.